A reading from God's holy word, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 to 40. Mark chapter 10. Hear the word of God. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests, unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with a baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, open unto us the understanding hereof in the scriptures, concerning the nature of thy kingdom and this kingdom principle that is found in scripture, the kingdom principle of sacrifice. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. And so here Jesus is explaining that he's about to be delivered unto torture and unto death, and the response that his less than wise disciples give him is so inappropriate to what he has said, it almost takes your breath away. He's told them the nature of what he's about to do, and they're asking for positions of glory as if they hadn't really heard what he had said. And then in answer to his question, can you bear with what I'm going to bear with, they quickly say yes. They probably don't know what they're saying yes to, but he knows. He knows that he shall indeed prepare these vessels to bear with the sacrifice of being an apostle and to bear a humiliating death like his own. Jesus said to them, You know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized? And he says this in response to this request by two of these disciples of his, James and John, to be seated in the two places of highest honor next to him whenever he ascends the throne in Jerusalem. There's a parallel passage about this. This same event in Matthew chapter 20, where it says that their mother actually asks this on their behalf of Christ. But it all amounts to the same thing. Naturally, she, as a good mother, wanted the best career placement for her two sons. So she goes right to the top, to the King of the universe, and asks him directly. And his response to this illustrates for us a principle, not only of the obtuseness of his disciples, and he bore with them well, and finally the Holy Spirit did teach them, but it also illustrates a principle, and that principle is the kingdom principle of sacrifice. And his response to that illustrates this, that the greatest honors in the kingdom of God go to those who make the greatest sacrifice for that kingdom. Let's consider this in three ways. First, the kingdom of God is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. Secondly, the saints are called to a life of sacrifice, but not all are called to the same degree. And finally, God gives a larger vision to those who are called to sacrifice more. Case in point, of course, was Christ himself. So the first point is the kingdom of God is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. And you can see here the misunderstanding that the mother had, that her two sons had, and that the other disciples had about the politics of the kingdom of God. What's politics? Politics is a word used first by Aristotle 4 centuries before Christ, the art or science of dealing with the organization, structure, and administration of the state. And in this case, the state is the kingdom of God. Their mother asks these exorbitant favors, thinking mainly of the honor that is involved for her sons. Christ is speaking of the humiliation he's about to go through. And she asks about the honors. And the other apostles are offended at this, not because it was a foolish thing to ask, which it was, but because this mother was so forward, so bold about this. We can find that in the parallel passage in Matthew. They all wanted, of course, all these disciples wanted the same thing. They wanted the honor that they believed Christ would bring them in this world. And what's the proof of that? Well, they used to argue among themselves as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. Luke 22:24 tells us there was strife among the disciples of Christ, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And Luke 9:24, where you had another argument among them like that. And even here in our very text, you can see this, that the Lord uses this argument to teach them about the politics of his kingdom. And I'll read it from another parallel passage, Luke. These are the synoptic gospels. They deal with the same event from three different perspectives, three different vantage points, which all agree. Luke 22:25 says the same thing. The language, however, here in Luke 22:25 is more condensed. And here Jesus lectures his disciples. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." Them meaning the Gentiles. "The rulers of the Gentiles exercise lordship over the Gentiles. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise lordship upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so." That is to say, you're not to be like these Gentiles. You're not to be like the lords of the Gentiles, exercising lordship over their people. You're not to be like them, he says. A benefactor is one who does good towards others. Christ certainly doesn't mean to criticize benefactors as such. What he criticizes is the godless Gentile examples of benefactors, the usual political examples of benefactors. And the benefactors in those days were served by the people. Occasionally, they were worshipped as being divine. And as a reward of those who served them best, they would give out benefits. This is the very criticism that Martin Luther made of the Pope in his time, that he exercised lordship and was served as a king on earth by the people. Christ is making, however, the point here that a true benefactor does the opposite. What a true benefactor does is he is the greatest servant. He's the greatest giver. He makes personal sacrifices. He inconveniences himself for the welfare of those whom he serves. Most of us can understand this to some extent, having raised children. We're their benefactors. We make sacrifices for our children. We inconvenience ourselves for our children. We can understand that. And also because our culture still retains a certain Christian influence. So today we speak in our day and age of public servants, servants of the people, and by that we mean anyone from the police to the city, the mayors, the governors, senators, presidents. They don't always act the part of selfless benefactors, but ideally they are called public servants. Well, in ancient Rome, in the Roman world, there was no pretense about this, because a ruler ruled for the benefit of the king, of Caesar, and he ruled for himself. He didn't rule for the benefit of the people, and he usually didn't even pretend to. He wasn't an elected official. He was appointed to represent the power of Caesar. The notion of servant of the people or public servant is largely, in our day and age, influenced still by Christian civilization and the spread of the gospel in the world. Originally, the idea of a servant was a Greek invention for the welfare of your fellow man, but it was accelerated, it was enhanced by the spread of the gospel. So when Jesus says what he says, it's a new concept to them. The idea of servant leadership. Whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. The word Christ uses in this context, and that's the phrase he says, that's the verse he says, the word he uses for minister is diakonos. We get the word deacon from that. We know what deacons do. Christ is using this word diakonos broadly here in a general sense. He's simply saying that those who aspire to greatness among you shall be the greatest servants. And this is one of the several times that Christ taught this truth. The one we're more familiar with is the foot washing before they ate the Last Supper, John 13:4, where Peter is shocked that Christ would play the role of a house servant to wash the feet of the disciples before the Last Supper. Thou shalt never wash my feet, Peter said to Christ. Why? Because he regarded Christ as his superior, his Lord and his teacher. And in Peter's mind, and in the mind of all the others at the Last Supper, this is nothing that a superior or a teacher would ever do. And Christ's response to that is, on the contrary, this is exactly what those who aspire to greatness do in his kingdom. The opposite of the way it's done in the Gentile world. And then he very pointedly uses himself as an example and says to them, do the same. You do the same. Now, in some ways, Christ's kingdom politics is similar to politics as usual on earth, in some ways, in the sense of the servant is not greater than the master. But then he turns this concept on its head. He redefines for them how they think of greatness and honor and prestige. For example, Philippians 2:5, we're familiar with this, beginning with this phrase, this verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself a servant. You know the rest of the verse. But here in our text for tonight, he teaches this truth before he offered himself as the ultimate diakonos, the ultimate servant to reconcile man to God on the cross. So when the mother of James and John asks him for the two top places of honor in his kingdom, he responds by asking them if they're willing to serve God's people to a corresponding level of sacrifice for that honor, for that is what that honor would require. And he says to them, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And this is, as we know, this is a figure of speech. And he uses this figure of speech on more than one occasion. In the ancient world, when a feast was given, the master of the feast would offer you a cup and in it something to drink, wine. And then this phrase came to mean the drinking from a cup of honor, something pleasant to drink, or correspondingly, a cup of bitterness or of sacrifice. Can you drink of the bitter sacrifice? It became a figure of speech. So in essence, he's questioning them. Can you who want honor pay the price for true honor? And he uses another example then of baptism. And here he means to use it in the sense of baptism by trial or baptism of fire. And we say this phrase today. Not all Christians were called, however, to this kind of honor or sacrifice. But keep in mind, these men were apostles. That meant that they were foundational to the work of the church, something on the order of a pioneer or a master builder. That's why Christ said to them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized." That was for the apostles. The point is, as well, though, that we as Christians are all called to give up something of ourselves, something dear to us, for the cause of the greater good and the greater service. To do the work of God, we have to do this to some extent. And if we aspire to any kind of honor with God, then that is necessary. And how? Well, not as those who are served, but as those who serve. Because otherwise, whatever gift you do have will go to waste. It'll be counted by God as just being wasted in life. Second point is this: saints are called to a life of sacrifice, but not all saints are called to the same degree of sacrifice. Christ answered James and John and their mother by saying, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." So clearly this tells us that God from the beginning prepared certain ones for greater honor. You heard what he said to James and John, right? "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of." Apostles bore great honor, great responsibility, and correspondingly they had to deal with a greater degree of suffering for the name of Christ. Here Paul reflects on that office of apostleship, and notice his language that he uses. Now St. Paul is chiding the Corinthians for putting on airs. These were carnal Christians. These were neophytes. They were immature Christians. He chides them for putting on airs and boasting of their gifts. Here he writes to the Corinthians. He makes a distinction between his life as a Christian and theirs so far. "Now ye are full," he says to them. "Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did indeed reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." 1 Corinthians 4:9. And the illustration he gives is of the Roman games in the arenas, where people were put to death by one another and also by animals. The last event of the day in the arena at Rome, and this was so prevalent in that day and age, more so than any sport event today. In the arenas, they would have arena games sometimes 300 days out of the year throughout the Roman Empire. So it's an illustration he gives that everyone would have understood in those days. And he's speaking of apostles here. And he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." And what he means by this is that the apostles were being treated as such. Not that they were truly fools for Christ, but they were being treated this way because they were making great sacrifice and undergoing persecution for doing the right thing. And yet the Corinthians, these babes in Christ, these carnal Christians, were yet enjoying the favor of the world and the approval of men. And then he ends with the example from the arena games. "Even unto this present hour, we, the apostles, both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted," means to be physically beaten, and "have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things unto this day." Quite graphic description. Now, in view of James and John wanting higher honors, someone should have told them, "Be careful for what you wish. Be careful what you wish for." And not everyone is called to this kind of Christian career, but to a lesser extent, missionaries are. Ministers, officers are indeed called to a certain honor and also to a correspondingly large sacrifice. And the point is, God has not given everyone the same capacity. And you might have a certain talent, maybe as much talent as someone else that is, but I wonder if you, and we all don't have the same willingness to undergo the same sacrifice, and that is in the providence of God too. And on the other hand as well, it isn't just apostles and officers of the church who are designed for this. God takes other things into consideration as well. Perfect example, sometimes people undergo a greater sacrifice correspondingly to others. For example, the widow in the parable of the widow's mite, Luke 21, where rich men are casting gifts into the temple treasury, and a widow gives a very little bit, but to her it's a great deal. And in the estimation of Christ, he says, this widow has cast in more than they all, for these gave of their abundance, but she of her penury, she of her poverty, she gave more than the rest of them. So God makes that adjustment. Final point is this. God gives to a larger vision. God gives a larger vision to those who are called to sacrifice more. Paul told us, the apostle told us, to seek that perspective from God. He prayed for the Ephesians that they would see they would see their Christian service from a higher vantage point than what they already saw it from. Ephesians 1:17, he writes, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling." Again, in another prayer that Paul prays for these same Ephesians 3:17, that you may be able, he prays, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And the point of it is by seeing what we've been offered in Christ, what we've been given in Christ, we would be able to correspondingly serve him with that higher vision, that higher vantage point. We can do many things that seem rather mundane and toilsome, but if we see it from a proper perspective, it ennobles our view of it. We can see that what we do is glorious in the sight of God beyond the way we would normally see it. Permit this brief anecdote. Some of you have heard this before. It illustrates the point that what we do is important to God, and we should regard it as important even if it seems mundane. A foreign traveler traveling in Renaissance Italy sees three laborers working near the construction of an unfinished cathedral. And they're all doing the same kind of work on the same section of a beam of the cathedral. And the traveler goes up to the first and says, "What are you making?" And he answers, "I am building what will be one of the most magnificent structures in all of Europe, a cathedral where worshipers will catch a glimpse of glory as their attentions are directed to heaven. That's what I'm making." And the traveler asks the second workman that he sees, "What are you making?" And he answers more plainly. He says, less of a vision. He says, "I'm building a buttress for a retaining wall so that this structure will not fall down." And the traveler asks the third workman, "And what are you making?" And he answers, "Me? I'm making 30 cents an hour." It's your perspective that matters, though. Your perspective on what you're doing for God. Some people see the real import of what they're doing, and other people don't. They can't see the forest for the trees. Ultimately, Jesus saw the forest for the trees, so to speak. He had himself in mind when he said our verse, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He had the greatest vision of anyone. of what was to be gained by this sacrifice of his. We read this in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing ye also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we're told, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Again, the language of the Roman games. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down now at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw the higher vision of what God had given him, and he accounted the disgrace of the cross and the pain that he had to endure as being well worth what he was trying to do. Now, what was he trying to accomplish? He already had in heaven all the glory that he could desire. Did he do it for himself? No, he didn't do it for himself. He did it for you, if you're his. He did it for you. This is the vision that he, that God would bring many sons and daughters with him. He didn't seek his own glory like those in the Roman games would seek when they were awarded with winning a race or a contest in an arena. He already had all the glory he could want. No, what he sought was that we would be with him in that kingdom. And that was his vision, and this is what spurred him on. So in conclusion, we've seen that the kingdom of God is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. We've seen that saints are called to a life of sacrifice, but not all are called to the same degree. And finally, we've seen that God gives a larger vision to those who are called to sacrifice more, and the prime example is that of Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we too would see what we do for Christ in part, as part of that larger service, and see the great import of the small things that we do for the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.